Genesis study, Genesis chapter 50. Real quick, just want to clue you in that you're not seeing things. Those of you who are watching this on video, if you come from the previous study, which was study number 98, and we closed out our study of Genesis 49, it's been a little while, and I've gone from the shaved head, goatee, to now having a little ground cover and a full beard. And yes, it's still winter, and winter time when we're recording this. Now, and just FYI, I might just let this thing grow till next year, just to see what happens. Stay tuned. But the real reason to tune in is because we're studying the King James Bible. And I want to give out a hillbilly holler to my son-in-law, Stephen. Stephen Miller. Some of you may have heard him teach. He's taught a few times at BBF. And he's also the father of my grandbaby that I'll be giving a hillbilly holler out to soon. And we'll leave it at that. I don't want to get too mushy or anything, but I love Brother Stephen. He's my brother in Christ. And giving him the hillbilly holler. Before we get into the study, let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you for our time in your word. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who teaches us, guides us. I just pray everyone is teachable, that they test everything they hear by your word. And if it's true, they receive it. And you can teach them even beyond things I will say. And you teach me as I study, and I thank you for that. And these things I ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we have this study is number 99, and we'll have one more study. We didn't actually plan this out, but it's going to land on study number 100 will be the final study, a summary review. And we might talk about resources and things like that before we jump right into the book of Exodus. Some of you are aware that way back a decade ago when we first started our Bible studies, we did a study of Exodus, but we didn't get it all recorded. Some of it's online, on audio only. So we're just going to go through the whole book again. But first, we complete our study of Genesis. This is the end of Jacob's life, the end of the patriarchal age, the end of the sons of Jacob as Joseph passes away. And we'll finish this chapter before jumping into Exodus, and there's going to be about a 3.5 century gap there. So by the time Exodus starts, you've moved on to a whole different generation that knows not what the patriarchs knew, and it'll be a time when the Pharaoh will not have known Joseph. And so look forward to that. That's going to be a great study. But in verse 1, the Bible shows us that real men do cry. Genesis 50, verse 1, "And Joseph fell upon his father's face and wept upon him and kissed him." So there's nothing wrong with a man kissing his dad or his son or that sort of thing. We live in an age where everything's become so strange and weird. Men think they're manly by not having emotions on one hand, and then other men have become so effeminate that it's just creepy and weird. And there's that middle ground of normalcy. And that's what we're seeing here. Joseph loved his dad. Real men aren't crybabies. They don't play the victim. And if they do, God will whoop them for it, like he did Elijah. I believe it was over in 1 Kings 16 we were reading recently. But they're not effeminate about it, but they do cry. And especially at a time of death. Death is one of the few things that real men do cry about in the Bible, for example. And you're not proving anything by not crying whenever it is appropriate. And by appropriate, I mean that it's the right time. There are times to cry and times not to cry. And that a funeral is the time I'm not saying to fake it, but if you feel the emotion that, especially when you've lost someone close to you. And there's some people who will go through the visitation, the funeral service, and just not, they'll just be numb. Then a day or two or a week or two or a month or two after the funeral, they'll have a crying spell. There's nothing wrong with it. Absolutely normal. It's also not a place to lecture people for weeping at funerals or even afterwards. And you have these super spiritual people to walk up to people and say, well, you shouldn't be crying. You know they're in a better place. Well, it's true they're in a better place if they're saved, but that doesn't mean you shouldn't cry. And I've pointed this out numerous times through the years. John 11:35 is the shortest verse in the Bible. It says Jesus wept, and that was at basically the funeral. Lazarus had been dead for 4 days, and he went to the burial site. And here he even knew that he was about to raise Lazarus from the dead, and he still wept. So if Jesus weeps at funerals, please don't lecture other believers who weep at funerals. So verse 2, it's clear he loved his father, and they were distant, both, really mainly just by the miles, distant, and it was for about 23 years. You can go back and look the references up, but he was 17 when he was sold into slavery by his brothers. And his father was told he's dead. Then he was about 30 years old when he was made prime minister under Pharaoh. You can see, by the way, the age 17 when he was sold into slavery. Look up Genesis 37:2. Then you see he's 30 years old when he's made prime minister under Pharaoh in Egypt. Those are my words, but that's fitting to the office he was appointed to in Genesis 41:46. And then you read the story in Genesis 41 where he tells Pharaoh about the 7 years of plenty and the 7 years of famine, which began at that time. Just read in Genesis 41:29 about the 7 years of plenty, and then verse 30, that would make him 37 years old when the famine began. And then Jacob arrived with his sons in the second year of the famine. So Joseph would have been around 39 or close to turning 40 when he was reunited with his father, Jacob, and his brothers with them, and Benjamin. So Joseph then was able to spend about 17 years with his dad before his dad finally died at the age of 147. So verse 2 says, and Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. And the physicians embalmed Israel. Now, that's always fascinating to think about Jacob being embalmed like the Egyptians because of the fact that Joseph was the highest ranking official, the prime minister under Pharaoh. And so he would have been mummified. And that just something you don't think much about it. I'm not even suggesting or even hoping they find it, but I believe his body, would have been there. And then comes in the question of the Old Testament saints. Was that Jacob rising bodily at the end of the book of Matthew, walking around the streets of Jerusalem? I believe so. Some people have asked, why haven't they found more of these bodies? Well, most of them would have disintegrated, and they would have only found bones. But the Old Testament saints and the resurrection, that's something we don't have time to get into right now. We've talked about it in this study and other studies. Interesting stuff. So verse 3 says, in 40 days were fulfilled for him. For so are fulfilled the days of those which are embalmed. And the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. And, this process, I was talking to my wife about this yesterday, that it's like dehydrating a human being like you dehydrate fruit for long-lasting storage. That's what I think the mummification process was. They mastered the ability to kind of freeze to dehydrate, not freeze, but dehydrate the body. And how a piece of meat then looks like beef jerky, and that's what mummies kind of look like. because of this, the Egyptians also mourned for him 70 days. And I agree with the commentators who say this wasn't like professional mourning where they were just making noise. This man, I believe, was respected and loved by the Pharaoh. And over a period of, 17 years, I'm sure he got to know the people very well. It seems to be that kind of relationship. And so Joseph puts in a request for leave so he can have an extended time of bereavement. That would include traveling almost 200 miles, or maybe more than 200 miles, actually. I think if we know exactly where the Cave of Machpelah, and if he had left anywhere near Cairo, it's over 200 miles. And so in verse 4 we read, "And when the days of his mourning were past, Joseph spake unto the house of Pharaoh, saying, If now I have found grace in your eyes, speak, I pray you, in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, My father made me swear, saying, Lo, I die. In my grave, which I have digged for me in the land of Canaan, there shalt thou bury me. Now, therefore, let me go up, I pray thee, and bury my father, and I will come again." And verse 6 says, "And Pharaoh said, Go up and bury thy father, according as he made thee swear." Now, there's some who have suggested this may not have been even the same Pharaoh. The word Pharaoh was just for whoever was the king of Egypt at that time. And that might be why he went through Pharaoh's house to speak in the ears of Pharaoh. We don't know. I don't think the text is clear about that. But we do know he's still serving in that high capacity. And he's allowed to go bury his father, which a typical slave would not have been able to do by any means. And it's no surprise that Pharaoh gives Joseph this leave, and that he piles on the goods and services needed to make the trip with all the pomp and reverence fit for a prince. We see this in our modern day. Of course, you see it with the dictators and leaders of other countries, but here in America, Ronald Reagan's funeral not too long ago, and everybody, I grew up watching over and over the film reels of JFK and his procession, and just recently we had two police officers killed in Westerville, Ohio, and as this huge caravan, I think they said there was a cop car from 48 states represented by at least one from all 48 lower states, probably more, and it was about a 6-mile caravan in length. And the siren, or the lights and some sirens, and they had the pipes playing, and people lining all along that 5 or 6 mile stretch, tens of thousands of people lined up. That was for two police officers in a little town called Westerville outside of Columbus. So you can imagine what this was like. And verse 7 says, "And Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his house, and the elders of the land of Egypt." So this is no small ordeal. Verse 8 says, "And all the house of Joseph and his brethren and his father's house, only their little ones and their flocks and their herds they left in the land of Goshen." Now, some, including J. Vernon McGee, have speculated that the reason they left the little ones and flocks and herds was to guarantee that they would return. And you will see, if you haven't already read it, in Exodus, the Pharaoh tried to use that tact with Moses to no avail eventually. And that would mean probably, as I suggested, this may not have been the same Pharaoh that put Joseph in power in the first place. That's why Joseph had to go through the house of Pharaoh to get the word to the Pharaoh, and also why he might have been required to leave the little ones and the flocks and herds behind. But we don't know that for sure, but there is the possibility that it was just something they would do, because with the little ones, you have a lot of what we would call dirty diapers and a lot of work that they may not have want to carried along with them. But the bottom line is, it just makes it that real. I mean, you can see that this is a very authentic human moment taking place. And verse 9 says, "And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen, and it was a very great company." So that was the equivalent of all the cop cars and ambulances and military vehicles and things you see when presidents or policemen or men who are killed in action when they have their funerals. And it's a massive entourage. It left few of Egypt's leaders behind. So it's really quite amazing if you consider the reality of the scene. And this is for a man who's a Jew, a Hebrew, not even an Egyptian. God does some amazing things in history, and this is one of them. Verse 10 says, "And they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond Jordan. And there they mourned with a great and very sore lamentation. And he made a mourning for his father 7 days." So they travel all the way up there, and then they set up camp. This would have threshing floor is a wide open area, a flat area. So it would have been like an open field where they just set up a camp. And they spent a week, another week mourning. And then verse 11 says, "And when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning in the floor of Atad, they said, 'This is a grievous mourning that the Egyptians, to the Egyptians.'" See, they see mostly what they would see is very Egyptian. And even Joseph, I believe, would look very Egyptian. And they said, "This is a grievous mourning," M-O-U-R-N-I-N-G, "mourning to the Egyptians. Wherefore the name of it was called Abel Mizraim, which is beyond Jordan." And it's the grief or sorrow of the Egyptians. Abel Mizraim. And it just brought back memories when I was a kid. There's a, where in Wheelersburg, Ohio, where I grew up, there was a, where Kroger's is today, used to be this store that some of you are old enough to remember called Rinks. And then there was this flat field, and then there was the movie house, the theater, cinema. And that's where we'd park, and they would have the fireworks, the good old days. But there's also a couple of times during the summer months where these charismatic faith healers would come with this huge tent, and they have all these cars parked. And my parents wouldn't let me go. And they knew what it was all about, a bunch of crazies flailing about, speaking in tongues, screaming, shouting. And we were fundamental Baptists. I grew up fundamental Baptist, so they didn't want me anywhere near that. But I remember wanting to go see, just because it was such a big ordeal. It wasn't anywhere near as large as this caravan would have been. But you have this big tent that just looked like this big camp. And we would go as far as my parents would allow us, you know, to travel around the neighborhood. And we'd go, and we could hear them off in the distance. You could hear them, you know, the yelling and the screaming and the carrying on. Well, what they were hearing was mourning, not charismatic hoopla. And it says in verse 12, "And his sons did unto him according as he commanded them, for his sons," verse 13, "carried him into the land of Canaan, and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah, which Abraham bought with the field for a possession of a burying place of Ephron the Hittite before Mamre." And we're not going to get into it here. We're going to talk about it some other time. But you can go back and read the account of where Abraham bought this cave. And there's some skeptics and others who make a big deal about Stephen's account in Acts 7 and there being supposed contradiction. It's not a contradiction. But we're going to just continue with our reading here. Most of you are Bible believers, and you know when someone says that, it's false. Just, there is an answer, and we'll be providing that at another time. We'll talk about it. Verse 14 says, "And Joseph returned into Egypt, he and his brethren, and all that went up with him to bury his father, after he had buried his father." So they went back as they agreed. But that verse, again, specifying that they went back and there was no trail, suggests that that might have been why the Pharaoh wanted to leave the little ones behind, to ensure he would return. So now they all go home, and after nearly two decades since their reunion, it's almost 20 years, Joseph and his brothers have been together all that time, but his brothers still fear his revenge. Verse 15 says, "And when Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, they said, 'Joseph will peradventure hate us and will certainly requite us all the evil which we did unto him.' And they sent a messenger unto Joseph, saying, 'Thy father did command before he died, saying, So shall ye say unto Joseph.'" So they're telling him, these are the words of Jacob. "Forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of thy brethren and their sin. For they did unto thee evil, and now we pray thee, forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of thy father." And Joseph wept when they spake unto him. So there's the real man shedding tears again, because as an elderly man now, having spent another 20 years with these men who had betrayed him, they're fearful. And his brethren also went and fell down before his face, verse 18, and they said, "Behold, we be thy servants." So this may seem silly, but men are men, humans are humans, and these boys themselves have demonstrated the depravity of man, and they've seen it, and Joseph the same. And so when people are real, a lot of times, you know, there might be times where people come up to you and say something that seems a little over the top, but they're just trying to be sure, because people are people, and you shouldn't be offended by that. I see people offended whenever someone just kind of goes out of their way to make sure that everything's okay, that we're doing the right thing and we're in agreement. You don't even need to ask me that. Well, let them ask you that. There's nothing wrong with being communication and making sure everybody's on the same page. And Joseph said unto them, verse 19, "Fear not, for am I in the place of God?" So, I was thinking of King David when I was reading this earlier. You know, when King David died, he told Solomon, "All right, I'm going to pass on, and you need to take care of business with Joab and Shimei." And so in his death, he basically gave Solomon orders to get revenge on those guys. So what Joseph is going to demonstrate is his belief in what we see in the Word of God actually later. Moses will speak these words. It's quoted in Hebrews 10:30. "For we know him that hath said, 'Vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord.' And again, 'The Lord shall judge his people.'" So Joseph just has the right attitude. If there's any punishment to be dished out, God will take care of it. And he says, "I am not in the place of God." And verse 20 says, he continues saying, "But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive." And let's finish reading verse 21. "Now therefore fear ye not, I will nourish you and your little ones." And he comforted them and spake kindly unto them. Now, the Calvinists, the predestinarians, like to use that verse to make it look like God caused this to happen, and it was all kind of a pre-programmed thing that God made happen. And that's not what Joseph says. And it's not what the Word of God says elsewhere. It says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose." And we're not going to dive into the deep discussion of predestination here, but rest assured that God used what happened with Joseph to preserve Jacob and his sons from death. But if they had not sold Joseph into slavery, God would have done it a different way. And that's where we'll leave it and move on. 22, as we close out the chapter, says, "And Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's house, and Joseph lived 110 years. Everybody lets out a sigh of relief. We're going to get along. And now they just kind of live happily ever after. It's the way it ends. And so Moses closes out this history in his book of Genesis. Verse 23, "And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were brought up upon Joseph's knees." So Joseph was probably an amazing grandpa, but we also know he was a great-great-grandpa. And that's just neat to think about. A man who had been separated from all of his family, and now he gets to spend nearly 20 years with his dad, many more years with all of his family, gets to become a great-great-grandpa. And now we reach the last words of Joseph. Verse 24, "And Joseph said unto his brethren, I die, and God will surely visit you, and bring you out of this land unto the land which he sware to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." And that's where we'll pick up in the book of Exodus. Verse 25, "And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones from hence. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt." So Genesis began with creation and ends in a coffin, but not without hope. It ends with promise, and the promise of land, or as we call it, the promised land, is the focus of much or most of Genesis, and will be the focus in the book of Exodus. And that's why, just as a explanation, why it mattered where they buried Joseph, where they buried Jacob. Because the promise to the Jews is an earthly promise. And the promise to Christians is the New Jerusalem, which is a heavenly promise. And we've talked about that, and we'll continue to talk about our home that Jesus has gone to prepare. But as a good point, someone asked, you know, if our promises weren't different, if there wasn't a different promise for the Jews and a different promise for the church, and if the Jews weren't promised this land as an everlasting promise, and to quote J. Vernon McGee, what difference would it make when the rapture takes place? If they're all just going to go up in the rapture like we do and they're not going to have this land, then what difference would it make where the launching pad was? And that's a great question. We sing a song, "It Don't Matter Where You Bury Me." It's called "All My Tears." And that's because as a Christian, we are raptured to be with the Lord in the air. Our promise is heavenly and not earthly. So, our next study will be number 100, and it'll be a review. We'll have a total of 50 hours of Bible study in Genesis.